As we go through this morning, it's a bit densely packed because we had to change the program somewhat. First of all, our dear Angus and Helen are not able to be with us. We are missing them a lot. And many of the students that were going to come also have tested positive. Yes, so are they on, are they there? Okay, so this is being zoomed to those people that couldn't be here. Can we all just say hello to them and welcome? Okay, hi. Yeah, great. Okay. Our first session together is pretty dense in scripture. And there's a reason for that, because it's called the Biblical Basis for Mission. Now, the Bible is often thought of a collection of stories of people and their lives and how God worked through them. And we learn many lessons from people like Joseph and David and Moses, and we could name 100 others. But today we're going to be looking at the Bible from a slightly different perspective, a very different perspective, I should say. This is God's story through the Bible. And looking at it this way, it is very powerful and seems to bring truth to the surface a bit. Of course, he works through people, but he has an intention. It's not just chance. It's not just opportunities that he takes. He had a plan and an intention way before any one of those people in the Bible were born, way before we were born. He has purpose and a destiny for each of our lives. So we'll be considering the reason why God gave us this Bible, where and when do these purposes and intentions start, and how it's all going to end, and his will be done as it is in heaven with his kingdom coming. So this first session is a little bit dense, as I said, but I hope you'll stick with me, okay? From time to time, you'll see an image of this. Now, it's a bit old-fashioned, but in the old days, we used to time our eggs with one of these. Actually, not with one of these, because it's 60 minutes this takes. It would be a very hard egg. But from time to time, we'll see this pop up on the screen. And by the end of the morning, I want some ideas from you as to what it symbolizes. Okay? Okay. Right. So, it's going to be God's story through history. His story through history. We'll be catching glimpses of the heart of the Father. I've got Brian's frog in my throat. He gave it to me. Yes. And that wonderful word that was brought about the Father's heart for the world. When I heard that, this is how we're going to start off. It's wonderful. We're going to be looking at the heart of the Father, the mission of Jesus, why he sent Jesus, and also the urging of the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian affair. This is our God, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So where do we start? We could go back to Genesis chapter 1. We could go to the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus as he came into the world. We could go to Acts chapter 1 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in actual fact, God started way beyond all that. And it's not in our time or history that this all got going. And it is from eternity to eternity. And just these are some of the verses that we are shown. I was just going to read them out. Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus was foreknown. The lamb who was slain, he was slain before the foundation of the world. And then Ephesians tells us that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honour, glory and might forever. It's from eternity to eternity. George and I have recently been reading through Revelation just before Christmas. And when I came across this verse, it just so struck my heart. I saw another angel flying in midair, said John, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. This is an eternal gospel. It always has been. It always will be. It is not God's hastily thought out plan after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. No, this was God's heart from eternity to proclaim the gospel, the good news to every nation, tribe, language and people. But at the same time, it is useful to go back to the beginning of time. And we all know about Genesis chapter 1 to 3, the creation story, and how Adam and Eve sinned, and sin came into the world. But if we take Genesis on a little bit, those first three chapters, and then up to chapter 12, which of course is where Abraham steps into the picture, we will see five curses. And these curses and the way God counteracted these curses in Abraham's life and with those promises is very interesting. So in chapter 3, verse 14, we see Satan was cursed by God. You will creep on the ground and dust will be your food. We see the ground was cursed in chapter 3, 17. Up to that time, there had been no weeds or anything like that, but now the ground was cursed and Adam was to have to work hard to bring forth fruit from it. And then we see man was cursed three times, not by God. God never cursed man, but Cain was cursed after he killed Abel. And in Noah's generation, God bitterly regretted. It says he regretted that he had created human beings on the earth. And then in chapter 9, after the floods receded and Noah and his family came out of the ark, you remember, unfortunately, Noah got drunk and was lying on his bed naked. And Ham, one of the sons, came in. Ran out. It doesn't say this in the Bible, but it must have been in a kind of ha ha ha, come and see our father kind of way. Anyway, the other two sons walked in backwards so they wouldn't see their father's nakedness and spread a cloth over him. But when Noah came to and realized what had happened, he cursed Ham and all his descendants. And his descendants were Canaan. And there's a whole region of Canaan, of course, that is part of Israel, even to this day. And Canaan was the place throughout the history of Israel that harbored false gods. It was the place of cursing. Man was cursed. Man was judged by God and came under the curse of sin. They were banished from Eden and from God's presence. They were destroyed by the flood and scattered at the Tower of Babel. Then, a word was spoken into one man's life. And please note this. And I think somebody has Genesis 17, 1 to 3, 7 to read. Yeah. This is a readdressing of those curses that came up through the first 11 chapters.
The covenant of circumcision. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you."
Yes. Do you see that this wasn't only just for Abraham? This was for his descendants. And Galatians tells us something very interesting. Someone have that Galatians passage, yeah?
The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures looked forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, "All nations will be blessed through you." So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith.
Thank you, Christine. Who wrote the letter to Galatians? Paul did, yes. This is going to be interactive, so I want some answers, okay?
That was an easy question.
Yeah, that was a very easy question. Paul, this was revelation to Paul. This was revolutionary that he should have written this to the Galatians, that the Gentiles are children of Abraham too, because we have put our trust in Christ, and all the blessings that were given to Abraham, we also receive today. And do you notice that in these blessings, readdressing the curse that was put on mankind, there's fruitfulness, there's multiplication of your descendants and families of the earth. There's authority. "I will make your name great. You will rule in my name," God said. And there's intimacy. Just as first Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, so Abraham became known as the friend of God. This was revolutionary. This was readdressing the curse. And this word of God into Abraham's life drove him into action. And so it should be as God speaks into our lives as well. He left his home and he stepped out in obedience. And where is the first place that God told him to go? Do you know? Pardon? No, he was in Haran. God said, "Go to Canaan." What was Canaan? The place of the curse. Abraham, the son of blessing, was sent to Canaan to bring blessing and to readdress the cursing. It was just a foretaste of what Jesus was going to bring into the earth. So we come to God's covenant with Abraham, as we've already had read, but "Go to the land, I will show you, I'll make you a great nation and bless you, that you will bless others, all the families of the earth. And then do you remember Abraham said, God, oh, that my son Ishmael might live before you. And God said, well, your wife will have a son, Isaac. He has my everlasting promise. But as for Ishmael, I have blessed him. He will be fruitful and multiply. Do you notice a difference between the covenant promise given through Isaac and that which is given to Ishmael? Isaac was everlasting, Acklin says, eternal, yes. Any other difference?
Ishmael is fruitful himself and multiplies, but Isaac will bless him.
Yes, exactly, yes. The covenant given through the son of promise, Isaac, was to be blessed, to go on to bless the nations, to bless. But to Ishmael, we don't see anything of that. He will be blessed. He will be fruitful. And, of course, the sons of Ishmael are who we call the Muslim people of the world today. They trace their ancestry, but it's not really, but they trace their history back to Ishmael. And every year in Turkey and other Muslim countries, we have a celebration of the sacrifice of Abraham. But they say this is Ishmael. It wasn't Isaac. And God has blessed the sons of Ishmael. The Arab nations are indeed blessed. They found a lot of oil in the desert, didn't they? But can we say they have been a real blessing to the nations? Not so far. But in Isaac, of course, in Jesus, is where the blessing flows out. Yeah. So let's go to back to the Father's heart for the nations. He actually couldn't wait till Jesus came. We get all kinds of glimpses in the Old Testament of God wanting to bring the whole world into his family. Many nations will join God's family, Zechariah says. He'll show you that he sent me. We get all kinds of hints in the Old Testament. Of course, the Jews didn't see it, and sometimes we don't actually see it either. So now we come to the mission of Jesus. As in Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, and we all know this, because Jesus preached it in the synagogue, didn't he? He says, I've come to bring good news to the poor, comfort to brokenhearted, freedom to the chained, beautiful headdresses, oil of gladness, garments of praise, oaks of righteousness planted by God for God's glory. And we could go back to numerous other Old Testament quotations, especially Isaiah 53, all speaking, and many, many psalms speaking of the coming of Jesus. But it wasn't only the mission of Jesus that he came into the world and he died and he rose again and ascended back to heaven. He also gave his disciples a commission, a co-mission, really. It was a mission with Jesus. And my question was this an unfair last-minute commandment to his disciples before Jesus went back to heaven? Because how many times had he told his disciples, go to the lost sheep of Israel? Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. So suddenly he says, the Great Commission, who can quote it? Stephen, loud voice.
All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth.
Well done, Stephen. That's great.
I think you yourself baptized the first day.
You did baptize, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, so what do you think? Do you think this is a bit unfair? This was his last words to them before he went back to heaven. Oh, we'll see. But actually, Jesus had given them lots of hints during his ministry. Whether they saw it or not, we don't know. But these are just a few. Simeon says, right when he held Jesus as a baby, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, a light to bring revelation." To whom? To the Gentiles. Right from the very beginning of Jesus' life, this was spoken by Simeon. And then he went to, in Mark, we read about the demoniac in the area of the Gadarenes. This was not a Jewish area, hence the pigs. but Jesus went there to meet him. And the feeding of the 4,000 in Decapolis. This was after the feeding of the 5,000. There was a feeding of the 4,000. This was at 10 Gentile cities on the east of Jordan. It's still Jewish territory, but most of them were from Greek origin in those cities. But Jesus went there and fed the 4,000. In Matthew, he tells the disciples, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles." But 8 verses later, he says, "You will be brought before governors and kings as for my sake, as a testimony to the Gentiles." So were they listening or were they not? And then, of course, that wonderful story, Samaritan woman. The actual verse there in John says, "He needed to go." He needs, in old-fashioned English, he needs go through Samaria. There was something there compelling Jesus to go through Samaria, to meet that Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were half Jewish, really. They were Jews that had been left behind in Israel during the exile into Babylon. So when the Israelites came back from Babylon, they found these Samaritans who called themselves Jews, but they had taken up with all kinds of strange gods. So that's why they were banished and they're not thought well of by the Jews. But they were half Jews, I would say. But finally, Jesus meets the Canaanite woman. He went to Tyre and Sidon. And this is the only time we read in the Gospels that he stepped outside of Jewish territory, because this was Canaan and it did not belong to the Jews. He went also to that place of cursing. He met that Canaanite woman. And Canaan was known as the place of dogs, hence Jesus's reference to is the food given to the dogs? No, only to the children. But that Canaanite woman really won through, didn't she? And she got a wonderful recommendation that has gone down even to us today. Great is your faith. And yeah, that speaks to me. So that's Jesus. Oh, sorry. So what is the Great Commission exactly? We're going to, you think, Matthew 28, that's Stephen quoted there, and we all know that. Let's read it together, can we? "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe my words. I am with you always. Amen." Yeah, so that's the one we usually think of as the Great Commission. But we can also look into Mark, because Mark also has something at the end of his gospel. Let's read it together. "Proclaim the gospel to the whole world. Baptized believers will be saved. They will go signs and wonders in my name." And this has been known as the Evangelistic Commission. Then we get a teaching commission. in Luke. Everything written about me by Moses, the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand scriptures written about Christ's resurrection, repentance and forgiveness to be proclaimed in his name, beginning in Jerusalem. Who did Jesus say these words to?
The men on the road to Emmaus.
Yes, on the road to Emmaus. That's what Jesus said. He opened their minds to see. They hadn't seen it. And it's all there in the scriptures. It's all there in the Old Testament. And we have someone with Psalm 22:27. You can just stand up there and read it loud, please. Yes, that's Psalm 22. Micah 4:2.
Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Yes, and Joel 2.
And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams.
Thank you. So I actually could have put 20, 40 more verses there from the Old Testament. But like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, we sometimes don't see it either. And the purpose of this first session is to show us that the gospel is an eternal gospel. It was ever in the heart of God. And then finally in John we have the sending commission. Jesus said again, let's read it. Jesus said again, have peace. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Yeah. And the global commission comes in Acts together. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In the area of my Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Yes. And we come then to the urging of the Holy Spirit. He gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Whilst worshipping and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul. Sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and sailed to Cyprus. Sent out by the Holy Spirit. Yes, yeah, sent out by the church in Antioch, but mostly sent out by the Holy Spirit. And that is how we want to be sending out missionaries too. Yeah. We are blessed to be a blessing. Now, this is a little map of Israel. And up there at the top, you see the Sea of Galilee. And down at the bottom is the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is much bigger than the Sea of Galilee. But the difference is the Sea of Galilee is bursting with life. How many times the disciples went fishing in Galilee? But the Dead Sea is dead.
No fish.
No fish. And anything around it dies. And in fact, I've read that it's even getting bigger now and going even more dead. Why? What's the difference? Why should one sea be, one lake be so full of life and one be so dead? Oh, clever, Stephen. Yes. Yes. So the rivers run into the lakes. The Sea of Galilee has an outlet where it runs through and out. But the Dead Sea does not have anything that takes it out. And so the water becomes stagnant. And that, in a way, is a picture of a church, any group of believers. We can be totally blessed. We can receive so much input. But if we don't give out, what happens? We stagnate. Yeah. So we don't want to be that. We don't want to be that in our own lives, personally, and we don't want to be that in the church either. And I don't think this church is like that. So, blessed to be a blessing, the choice is yours, okay? The choice is ours, really, yeah. Okay, that's it for the first time, first one. We've had to change the program around a little bit, so sadly I'm going straight into the next one now. I hope you're not too fed up with hearing my voice. I know, I've got some here, thank you, yeah. So give me one difference between the promise given to Isaac, through Isaac, and the promise given to Ishmael. Yes. Yes, that's it. Yeah. Okay, great. Can you give these to some people? Just give them that. So, Stephen, can we have the second Winds and Waves? Just going to stop and pray here. Lord, we so bless you and thank you for the plans that you've had for us as individuals, but also for our world, Lord. You do indeed carry the world in your hands, and yes, they are nail-pierced hands. And you love the nations, you love the people. Lord, we thank you that as we go through this morning, you're giving us glimpses into your heart, and we want more of your heart, Lord. Help us, Lord, to understand your plans for our own individual lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. So, winds and waves of mission. And that's why the wind is here this morning. We need a big, strong wind to blow. And up to about 100 years ago, it was all waves. Because missionaries who went out had to go across the sea. And the waves, and many of them perished. And when they went, we read that many of them went to Africa taking their coffins with them because they knew they'd never come back. They packed their belongings in their coffins and went to Africa. But now, since we have aeroplanes, we're onto the winds. And it's changed missions completely. It's changed the whole face of how we travel anyway, but it's also changed the missions. And we're going to now look, we could call this Acts chapter 29, because we've reached the end of the biblical thing, and we're going to be looking at what happened after the disciples died, or in that first century. We can ask, why has it taken? I'm sorry for my voice. This is the first time I've spoken like this since I've been ill. I think that's why.
May we pray for you, Alison?
Yes, please. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Thanks. So if there was an Acts chapter 29, we would read where the apostles went in the first century. And this is pretty challenging, folks. In the first decade, the first 10 years after Jesus went back to heaven, where did they get to? Jerusalem to Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Cyprus, Crete, Alexandria, which is in Egypt, Rome, and maybe Spain, because Paul writes about his great longing to go to Spain. Some people think he actually got there. Some people don't. That was all in 10 years. And this was the small group of people that Jesus had left behind and saying, going into all the world. And they really took it up and they went. It's amazing. And then by the end of the first century, hundreds of churches had been planted, mostly in Turkey, Asia Minor, Greece and Italy. Not without opposition, as we read of Paul's adventures, don't we? And then we mustn't forget Thomas. Now, I love this thing about Thomas. He was the doubting Thomas. That's what he was called. But I think he said, you guys are all going west. I'm going to go east. And he sailed to India in AD 52. And even to this day in South India, in Kerala, there are churches bearing his name, the Bartoma churches, which is amazing. So all that happened in the first century.
And most of them, they all got killed at the end of the story.
Most of them got killed at the end of the story, yes. Yeah. So here, 100 to 400, still calling it the early church. They went from the Mediterranean to Europe and Thomas to India. Then the 500 to 800s, the Celtic church. Now, we know about the Celts, but do we know where they came from? Who were they? Not Catholic, no. They actually originally, people think they came from the Black Sea area of Turkey. And then they went into Central Europe and, of course, Ireland. And then we have the whole Celtic mission movement from Ireland in their little boats on the waves going out even to America. So that was the Celtic church. And then the 450 to 1150, the Nestorians, I'm going to come on to them in a minute, because they're on our, George and my, they are heroes. Then we get the Greek Orthodox, who went to Eastern Europe and Russia. We get the Catholics, Roman Catholics, who pushed then into Northern Europe from the south. We get the, and they also went to America and Asia. Do you see Protestants? Where are the Protestants? That we don't come in the list till way down. Russian Orthodox went to Siberia and Alaska. The Moravians, now who were the Moravians? You might have heard of John Wesley's story with the Moravians. They were key to his conversion, because he happened to be on a boat with them sailing across the Atlantic when a huge storm arose, and everybody else was frantic, but the Moravians were singing praises to God. The boat goes down and we go up, you know. The boat goes and we'll go up. So, and John Wesley was so struck by their faith that they were very instrumental in bringing him to the Lord. But they were remarkable people. It started in Germany, and they had a prayer meeting that went on 100 years non-stop. I just want to read you this. The Moravians had learned that the secret of loving the souls of men was found in loving the Saviour of men. On October the 8th, 1732, a Dutch ship left the Copenhagen harbour bound for the Danish West Indies. On board were the first two Moravian missionaries, John Leonard Dober, who was a potter, and David Nishman, a carpenter. Both were skilled speakers and ready to sell themselves into slavery so that they could reach the slaves of the West Indies. As the ship slipped away, they lifted up a cry that would one day become the rallying call for all Moravian missionaries. They said, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." The Moravians' passion for souls was surpassed only by their passion for the Lamb of God. I find that very moving. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And they sold themselves into slavery. And then we come to the Protestants, the evangelicals, that's us, 1800s. But first, before we look at them, we want to look at Nestorius, because he was the bishop of Constantinople, which is Istanbul today, of course. And there was a council, all the councils, at the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, all those church history things that you read about. But the church at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, he went down to Ephesus and met with all the leaders of the time. There were huge discussions about lots of doctrines and things, and creeds were written. But he protested and would not accept what the Catholics were trying. They said Mary was the mother of God. The Orthodox didn't agree with that exactly. They said, "No, we don't exactly agree with that," and they still don't agree. They said Mary was the Christ bearer, the God bearer. But Nestorius didn't agree with either of them. And it all had to do with the two divine and human parts of who Jesus was. Was he totally divine and took on a, and I won't go into all that because it's not, but anyway, there was a big argument. And this bishop of Constantinople, Nestorius, was excommunicated. And he went back to southern Turkey and Iraq. He said, "Well, up till now, all the mission and evangelization has gone west. I'm going east." So, of course, Thomas had sailed to India, but he hadn't gone along the road. But Nestorius went down the Silk Road. And even to this day, there are ruins of old bishoprics, Hans. What's the word for Han? Like guest houses,
an inn
for travellers on the way, and they were centres like that. There were centres of light that. And many of these Central Asian people came to know Jesus. And George and I have been to a cemetery in Kyrgyzstan. And in this cemetery, there are headstones, not with crosses, but there's old Turkic faces. And they are holding a communion cup. And there's hundreds and hundreds of these. And so the historians did a wonderful job of evangelizing Central Asia right into China. And there's been writings of them in China found very recently, actually. So they've gone before us, but we're now in the situation of reclaiming these, because many of them have gone. So into modern missions, I've got to carry on quickly now. We get William Carey. I want to tell you about these people because they've gone before us. And we are in a long procession, and we learn a lot from them. William Carey was born in 1761 in Northampton, and he was a shoemaker. He went to India, and let me tell you, he translated the Bible into Bengali, into Oriya, into Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit. This shoemaker translated the Bible into six languages. Now, George coordinates the translation team where we're doing a simple, simplified version of the Turkish Bible. And there's a team of six of them. And it takes time. But when you think that this one man, on his own, more or less, maybe he had some help, I don't know. And it was said by his fellow workers that William Carey never expected anything from anyone that he was not prepared to do himself. And he used to say, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Yeah, and that's how, this is modern mission history. And he went to India. And the first wave was the coastlands. So as the missionaries began to go out, and William Carey founded the Baptist Missionary Society, and they were going all to the edges of the continents, the coastlands. And then the second wave came to the interior, and they began to push into the heartlands. And Hudson Taylor is one of the great heroes of that. So who was Hudson Taylor? He was born in the UK in 1832, and he died in China in 1985. He was only 21 when he went to China. And he lived by faith. He didn't have a big organization behind him. And church was not really into mission right now. That comes much later. So he lived by faith, often suffering a lot. He lost his goods. He didn't have much food. He was greatly influenced by George Muller. Remember George Muller, who opened the orphanages in Bristol and lived by faith. And George Muller encouraged him to go on believing. But in June 1965, he had returned to England for a time and was on the beach in Brighton. And he felt gripped by God to ask God for 24 fellow workers to go back with him to China. So he cried out to God, and he had £50, which he opened a bank account with. Well, by the end of that year, that had grown to £13,000, which in those days was a lot. And he returned to China with his 24 fellow workers, and that's when the China Inland Mission was formed. And after that, in Africa, they began to move into the interior of the continents as well. So the third wave is interesting because we began to think of countries of the world. So up to now, it had been certain coastlands, certain interiors. But Billy Graham was very influential in this, and he was the one that got churches involved. Do you remember, before he would come and have a crusade, he would say, I will not come to a place until all the churches in that area had come together to pray, and pray consistently for 1 year before he came. And in that way, he really began to get churches coming together in unity and praying and believing for God to do something, not only in their church, but in an area as well. And he was very influential. And there was different conferences that took place. in Edinburgh, Berlin and Lausanne during that time. And then in 1966, we're getting close now, the Americans began to wake up. Up to now, it had been mostly Europeans, but now America woke up, and William Townsend and Donald McGavin, you won't have heard from them, but they realized that it wasn't just enough to think about countries and nations and their populations. People live in tribes with different languages and dialects. Trade languages were not enough. People wanted something in their heart language. And so Wycliffe Bible Translation, what they were, they came into being, and you get things like New Tribes Missions and radio stuff. And George told me that radio isn't on now, but of course we have internet now that goes all over in each dialect and tribal. When you think about India, there's 22 official languages in India, but 270 mother tongues, each with their own dialects. So people need to hear the gospel in their own mother tongue. China, we know about Mandarin and Cantonese, but there's another 8 official languages in China, each with its own dialect and regional variations. Revelation 14:6. We read it together. I saw an angel with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, not just in countries, but to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Oh, I don't know where I am now. I think that's it. Oh, no. Oh, sorry. It's not that. Okay. So now we come to trends. And I don't have my notes, so that's probably good. And, of course, you see George Burrell up there that we had a couple of weeks ago. Christy Wilson was the first one to introduce the tent makers, because there were countries that didn't want missionaries, and there are still countries that don't want missionaries. And he said, go and get a good job in one of these nations and you can serve the Lord. Well, it sounds very good, and it is good. And if there's no other way, it is good. But you have to be an exceptional person, we have found, to do a very good job set in a secular world, and also to...
Angus is a good example.
Also to plant churches, yes. Yes, Angus would be a great example of that in Saudi. Brother Andrew says there's no closed countries, because a lot of missionary societies were saying we can't go there because it's closed. Brother Andrew says there are no closed countries. You can get into any country. You may not get out. So then George Burrell came with the short-term youth mission. Up to that time, missionaries went for a lifetime. It was a lifetime career. And but George Burrell said, no, get the students out for a summer and they'll be hooked. And so he actually had a lot of opposition in the 60s and 70s when he first came to the UK. Churches did not want to know him, but he broke through into something which we now take as normal. And then we get Lewis Bush, who introduced the 1040 window. We'll go into that later. And non-residential missionaries, who are missionaries that don't live in the country, but they also almost like shadow pastor. They will help and strategize, like Stephen's doing with our Turkish preaching group in Izmir right now. So that here a non-residential missionary. And then we get second and third world missionaries. I mean, the rise of Korea's not a third world, but Korean missionaries now, all over Central Asia, and God is using them in great ways. And people began to think about entry and exit strategies. In 100 years ago, you just went. You didn't think about coming home. But now we're thinking about going and leaving. And when is the best time to leave a national church? And all those kind of things. And we come to church planting movements, which we'll go into later. And then the fifth rave is really a question, what now? So we want to speed the day of his coming, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:12. How do we do that? There's four people with verses. Can you all stand up and just read very... Yeah? Okay, 1 Peter 4:7.
The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray.
Thank you. Did you get that? Be clear-minded, self-controlled, so we can pray. Okay.
Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins.
Yes. Yeah, amen.
You have to be with one another without complaining.
Did you hear that?
Not quite.
Read it again, please. Be hospitable to one another. Don't, no complaining. Okay. And
if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
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 Okay. So would you think about speeding the day of God's coming by practicing these things? This is how we should be living, isn't it? Yeah. And right back in the Old Testament, God says, and this is for us, let's read it together. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Do we believe it? Do we actually believe that this is not just interesting facts, but God is going to do something in our day,
yes,
in this place, and through this church?
Yes.
Look at the nations and see. God is at work. So we are building on history to bless the nations. Yeah. So, okay. Let's see.
Great. Alison, thank you so much. We've got lots of things to think about, and we're going to think about these things together, if that's all right. So what I would like you